First of all, I'd like to thank all of our visitors, all those who have taken time out of their busy schedules to come here to hear the Word of God. Amen. We're thankful for all the members who are assembled here. We're thankful for our elders who have given me the privilege to stand before you to proclaim the Word of God. Amen. And, of course, Brother Melvin, who encouraged me to stand before you today in his gentle way. But I would say I am very, very happy for that. I say that sincerely, actually, because from the very first lesson that we had by Brother Mark Tilford, one thing kind of stood out, and he was talking about a conversation he had with Brother Gary Camper, and he had asked him, I don't know if I have the exact wording here, no quotations, but he asked him, what do you have to do in order not to go to heaven? And Brother Gary's answer was nothing. And that's, you can't get any truer than that. And I was thinking, I could probably be sitting there on the pew right now, listening to somebody else at this point in time, and I would probably be the worst for that. I think the fact that I was kind of, I guess, exhorted to actually kind of go beyond what my comfort zone, I think that is a good thing. As long when the title that I have that I picked for today is actually, how does the devil come at you? And one thing I neglected when I was thinking about this is a lot of times the devil doesn't come at us. We actually go to the devil, so to speak. We actually make it too easy. We kind of serve ourselves as a meal on a silver platter. And by that, what I'm talking about, we're complacent. We think to ourselves, I'm okay. I'm a good Christian. I don't go out and I don't do all these bad sins, quote unquote. I'm okay. And doing that, what we're doing is the devil's just sitting back and he's saying, well, that's exactly what I want you to say. I want you to, feel comfortable like that. And I want you to stay exactly where you are. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to spread the word. You don't need to proclaim God's word. And that's exactly where a lot of us kind of fall short. But when we look at this particular topic here, how does the devil come at you? I kind of pulled that subject out of the air, so to speak, and should I say off the air. My kids might relate to this. It's a show that I looked at and I was kind of a bit enamored with it. It was a show called Serenity, and it's actually it's a sci-fi show. And this sci-fi show, it's of course, takes place in the future, but it has a Old West theme. And, I would look at it and I would just, I don't want to deal with that. I like Westerns, I like sci-fi, I like science and space themes, but I don't really like the combination of the two. At any rate, in this, the vernacular that they use, their verbiage, the way they talked, they would say things. It would be like old English. All right, with the way they would phrase things, they would say, "They're going to come at you this way," or something like that. That's how they would phrase things. And so, I kind of pulled this based upon that type of vernacular. So, there's going to be another point where I'll talk a little bit in depth about this particular. The way they talk. But when we talk about how does the devil come at us, there's always the normal means that we are used to hearing. We probably heard it a number of times from the pulpit. We'll probably say the devil approaches us through these avenues. Through one, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are usually the three avenues that everybody kind of says this is how the devil's going to approach you. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so that's usually what most people kind of look at, and when you think about how does the devil or the avenues that the devil approaches us. But there are other avenues that the devil can approach us. One, it could be someone like a friend, someone who cares about you, that you think has your best interest at heart. And you think, well, what are we talking about here? A good example of this is in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, he approached Eve, and he didn't approach her as an enemy. He approached her as a friend. If someone is, you know, he was going to tell her how God wasn't doing good by her. You know, that basically, you know, if he's keeping this from you, he's keeping something good from you. You could be just like God if you would just take of this tree. And we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Because, of course, the woman had already told Satan, she was full aware of the fact that she was not to take of that fruit. For God does know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, you know, the devil didn't completely lie, because their eyes would be open and they would have some knowledge. But, you know, that's part of the way the devil works. You know, he'll provide you with just a partial truth in order to convince you. So a lot of times we might have our friends, you know, they might tend to seem to know more than God. They'll know more than our parents. You know, they can always say, well, I know a little bit about this. Your parents, they really don't know what's going on in the world today. So you'll hear a lot of things like this. And this is to the young people. A lot of times you'll hear this. And also a lot of us older folks still haven't quite learned that lesson. Another example here, example of the old prophet to the man of God. This man of God, of course, he was later killed by a lion as a result of his disobedience. This is pretty good amount of reading. I'm going to kind of read through this. I may skip a few verses. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, this is a story about a prophet. And this prophet, you know, they don't really mention him by name, but this prophet was a good prophet. He actually prophesied, and you know he was a good prophet because, one, his prophecies came true. In verse 1, it says, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. So in other words, he's talking about burning these priests on this altar. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And then, of course, it came to pass that the king that was standing there, King Jeroboam, he heard the saying of the man of God, which cried against the altar in Bethel, and he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And, of course, his hand, as he put it forth, it dried up so that he couldn't pull it back. He's reaching out and he's saying, lay hold on him. And then his hand dries up. He can't pull it back. Later we read that this king beseeches this prophet to pray to the Lord that his arm would be restored. And, of course, he does. All this becomes pretty good news. And then later on, there's this older prophet. He hears this story by way of his sons. And in verse 11, it talks about this older prophet hearing this, what had been spoken unto the king. And this prophet, he tries to find out a little bit about this younger prophet. He says, well, did you see how he came, or where is he going? So he tries to ascertain how to catch up with him. And he does find a way of catching up to this young prophet. In verse 18, we read that this old prophet is trying to have dinner with this young prophet. And, of course, the young prophet had been told by the Lord that he was not to linger in the city. He was not to eat. He was not to drink. He wasn't even to leave the same way that he came in. So, in other words, you know, he was not to fellowship with these people in any way. He was not supposed to make his presence known such that they could follow him, or that they would even know how he got there or how he left. But in verse 18, we see that, I'll drop back to 17. This is the prophecy. And for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou comest. And of course, the older prophet, he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And the angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee unto thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And then the last of this, it says, but he lied unto him. Once again, this is a situation, it's like the devil, you know, he'll tell you some things, but, you know, there's always a little lie mixed in there. So, of course, this young prophet, he went back with him, he ate the bread, he drank, he stayed there and talked with the prophet, and then the word of the Lord came through this old prophet and told him that as a result of that, that he did not keep the commandments of the Lord, that his carcass would not return. And as we know the end of this story, that prophet, as he endeavored to make his way home, he was caught by a lion on the way, and he was torn. Of course, the lion did not injure the ass that he was riding on. He actually stood by the carcass of the young prophet, and of course, the animal was sitting there as a witness of it. So this is an example of how the devil may approach us. As someone giving you advice, someone who is actually, it could be one of us saying, well, I'm a Christian just like you, and you know, I'm trying to help you out, and this is the way that I feel that I can help you. There are many ways, as we go through this, that we'll see that the devil will approach us. Next one. Now, in this particular case with the prophet, we see the similarities to Eve. You know, the man of God, he knew what he was supposed to do, but of course, he heeded the old prophet. And a lot of times we do what we do only because we really want to do it. You know, that was when it comes down to it, that young prophet, he probably wanted to stay there and eat, and that's what he chose to do. Sometimes, you know, the devil can approach us, you know, even as a friendly rebuke. Now, if we turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we read here, this is a situation where Peter was with Jesus, and Jesus was telling him about what's going to take place shortly, you know, about all of the suffering that he's going to go through. But in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 21, it reads, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, from a third party view, if we were sitting there and we saw this conversation, we'd be thinking, what is wrong with Jesus? You know, his friends just looking out for him, you know, he's trying to help him. But of course, Jesus wasn't concerned about somebody looking out for his well-being. Jesus, the man's well-being, was not important at this time. It was the important thing was the fact that Jesus was obedient to God. And in doing that, he was being an example to us. A lot of times, you know, we might have people who genuinely are concerned about us. And when it comes down to, I'm not feeling my best, and maybe I won't go to service tonight. And you have a friend that, yeah, you're right, you know, maybe you shouldn't, you know, because, you know, there'll be another service you can go to. But what does the Word of God say? If it would have been another situation, if you were both going out to a particular party or something like that, then that same friend would probably say, oh, man, just shake it off, let's go. But, you know, it's all a situation of our perspectives. Now, another example. This is a pretty good example of the three avenues that the devil challenges us. Sometimes the devil, of course, he appears as a voice of reason, and it might be a challenge on top of that, a challenge based upon reason. Here's the situation in Luke 4. If we look at Luke 4 and verse 1, it starts out like this. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards was hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, that seems logical. You know, you're hungry. You already fasted, you know, all this time, 40 days. And when you look at this, read this, you see that it wasn't just the devil's tempting him this time. He was being tempted throughout these 40 days by the devil. But the devil was using this as an example. We know that Christ, even though he was God, the Son of God, 100% God on earth, he was also 100% man. So those cravings, the fact that he had gone all that time without eating, you know, that was pretty heavy on him. I can't go a good day without eating. I mean, quite seriously, I've been in circumstances where maybe I couldn't eat for that amount of time. By the end of that day, you know, I'm feeling a bit of regret, quite a bit of regret. So the devil is taking advantage of this. And, of course, Jesus' response, Jesus answered him saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the devil doesn't stop there. That right there was the avenue of the flesh. He was using the weakness of the flesh in order to get at Jesus. And one thing I want to say, so I don't forget about it later, a lot of us, you know, we think, well, I'm a pretty strong Christian, and, you know, I've managed this long in my life. Well, here we see the devil approaching the Son of God on earth. Now, if the devil is not going to, you know, he's not going to back away from tempting the Son of God, I think that, you know, we can't stand there and say, well, oh, I'm so strong, I'm beyond this, that the devil's not going to tempt me. He's not going to come after me. Only time the devil's not going to come after you is if he's already got you. But at any rate, if we go on a little bit further, he approaches Jesus through the avenue of the eyes. And by the avenue of the eyes, we'll notice that it in verse 5, it talks about what he showed him. In verse 5, it says, And the devil take them up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So if you kind of imagine this, this is a situation where he's probably kind of like a film or something. He's showing him all these kingdoms, you know, because they're overlooking just a small area, but he's showing all these kingdoms in just a moment of time. And he's saying in verse 6, The devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. So in other words, the devil said, I have this. This is mine. I give it to you. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. Once again, Jesus, he uses the word of God. He says, Get behind me. He says, It is written. In both of these cases, and in fact, all three of these cases, you'll see that Jesus responds using the word of God. That's our protection today. That is our weapon against the devil today, the word of God. So we see that the devil has used two of these three avenues. And then we get to the third one, pride, the pride of life. In verse 9, And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Here again, this is a challenge. You know, have you ever been in a situation with your friends and, you know, I dare you, you know, you know, you so bad, let's just try it, you know, do it. You know, they're right there as a challenge. And Jesus knew he's the Son of God. The devil knew he was the Son of God. But yet and still, he wanted to have to kind of use the tool of his pride against him. But of course, it failed. Once again, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And of course, after this, the devil had ended this temptation for a season. So for a while, the devil left him. That's the way it is with us. If we're victorious, the devil's gonna regroup. But he's not gonna be gone. He's gonna come back. You know, it's a given there. Now the next avenue we see here, we talk about a roaring lion, and this is probably the verse that was taken from the actual title that was on the lesson, as a roaring lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And when we read this, it says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And you think about this, as it's there, it says, a lion, his roar, just the roar of the lions, loudest, they say 114 decibels. And just to give you a picture of that, they say 25 times louder than a gas-powered lawnmower. One lawnmower in the morning is enough to, you know, it'll wake you up. It'll keep you a bit agitated. But you think about this roar can be heard 5 miles away. And that's something to think about there. But that's one of the approaches of the lion. You know, a lion in his normal habitat and the way they normally hunt, they don't go around roaring in the jungle. They don't do that. You know, in a normal hunting mode, a lion, they're stealthy. They hunt in prides. It's not just one of them. They have a multifaceted attack already planned. Usually you'll see a scenario, it'll be, you know, out on a African wilderness, and you'll see all these animals, you'll see the lions, they're kind of hidden real well, and they're just watching. They're looking. They're looking for someone that's weak. They're looking for someone that's, you know, not getting around very good. Probably got a little something ailment that's kind of slowing them down a little bit. But they do manage to strategically locate themselves. That way, they'll charge, and they create a lot of havoc. And then in that havoc, you know, they get fed, basically. And in this particular sense, I remember as a child, I used to enjoy looking at, it was a series, and it was called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Animal Kingdom. Of course, as a kid, you know, I was always fascinated looking at these animals. And my father, I consider him as one of the wisest people that I've ever talked to on this earth. Essentially, he would always use things like that as teaching moments. And I remember distinctly he was telling me about the lion, and he brought up this very scenario. He's talking about the roaring lion of the Bible. And he's telling me, well, that's not your average lion. Lion will do that. Usually a lion will roar when he's trying to claim his territory, when he's trying to say, hey, this is my territory, all you other lions, stay away. It'll be a situation where as my father said, he's looking for a wife, or he wants to make sure no other lions are coming around his pride. So at any rate, there is a situation when a lion will roar, and this situation is a unique situation. It's a situation when that lion is probably alone. He's a solitary lion. He's hungry. He probably hadn't eaten in a while, and he is desperate. A lion will roar, and when you hear that roar that's so loud that can be heard for 5 miles or better, think about the other animals in that jungle. You know, a lot of them, they're in their safe places. They're up in trees. They're in their little barrels and everything like that. They're safe. But when they hear this roar, it's like it's coming from everywhere. And they're looking. They know good and well there's a lion. He's somewhere. And they think, that lion, he's right behind me. They'll jump out of their place of safety. They'll jump from the trees. They'll jump from their barrels. They'll run. They'll dart. A lot of times they'll run right into the mouth of the lion, and because they're just so fearful. And that is how a lion, a roaring lion, is. And when we equate that to the devil is like someone is hungry. The devil wants your soul. He will do anything that he can do or has to do in order to get your soul. He'll roar. You know, it'll be heard for distances. And so these animals, like I said, they leave their safe abode and they run blindly. And that happens a lot of times when you think about it in the church. You know, it's not like there's a lion, literal lion here, but the lion is actually the world, or the voice of the world. You know, the devil, you hear all this noise of the world that's so overwhelming, you know, it's almost frightening. And you leave the sanctity or the safety of the church because you think, oh, it's just so much stuff going on. I've got to do something. I got to get out of here. And then what do? You leave the church, and it's just like the scenario with the lion. A lot of these animals that run right into the mouth of the lion. And that's the thing we have to watch out for. A lot of times, you know, it might be a situation where it might be a babe in Christ or someone that's weak in Scripture. But you'll notice even in the jungle, when a lion roars, the animals that have been around there for a while, they know, okay, it's a lion. They know I've survived before by just hanging tight and staying in my place of safety. And it's kept them alive for that time, and they'll probably be alive the next day. So that kind of covers the area of the roaring lion when we think about it. And sometimes, you know, not only the fact that there's the noise and the roar of the world calling upon us, sometimes we leave the safety of the church just because we are bored. You know, a lot of times, just like a runaway child, they might think, oh, at home, oh, my parents, they don't really care about me. They say they care about me. They always are trying to keep me from going to this place or that place or doing this, whatever. But from their standpoint, they think that their environment is not where they want to be. They get bored. They go looking for something a little bit more exciting. Just in the case of Christians, they might say, okay, well, the Word of God is okay. You know, it's kind of boring. You know, there's not a lot of stuff going on. Just right now, this brother here, he's just rambling on and saying stuff, and I could be elsewhere, really. So at any rate, we look for something more exciting, and we leave as a result of that. That, I think, the overall theme of what we think about is perseverance. And as I go on a little bit further, I'll want to reiterate that it's not a short sprint. When we are running for our souls, it's a long distance run. And there's going to be times when we're going to probably be tired. We're going to say, I've almost had it. But, you know, one thing you can use as an alternative, you can think, well, what is the alternative? You know, it's not a good alternative. You know, I'd rather hang tough and get through the hard times for something much better. Amen. Sometimes, of course, we are enticed of our own lust. You know, of course, as I said earlier, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And some of these examples that I have following are some of the things that we are drawn to the devil by. You know, a lot of times we worry about the devil coming after us, but a lot of times we actually go to the devil, so to speak. Sometimes the devil approaches us as a delight. And we see here when we're from Proverbs, it says, "Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." A lot of times, you know, there's a lot of things that, you know, I'll just use this as one of the verses. But the example of wine, you know, it's appealing. It's the color and everything of it. It looks like it's a very good something to drink. But, you know, the net result after it is what we have to worry about. There are many delights, you know, the meals that we eat. Our hobbies, our physical possessions. You know, there's nothing wrong with any of these. None of these things are sin just by their existence. You know, a lot of people try to attribute, you know, something evil to possessions, physical possessions or money, but that's not the case. Money in itself is not sinful. We make obtaining these things a sin. You know, that's the problem, by our behavior in order to attain these things. That's when they become a sin. in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 14, it says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, we drop down to verse 17. It says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us as an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of times, you know, we can make things, you know, we can make anything, food or meals or whatever, we can make it something that is our God. The devil, of course, approaches us through all these avenues. Sometimes the devil might approach us as a lawful delight. You wonder, lawful delight. But lawful delight, that would be considered. Now, I've got some things kind of listed here, but there's a lot of things. Alcohol, tobacco, prostitution, gambling. A lot of these things, they might be illegal. You can go to Las Vegas or places in Nevada, and all of these things are legal. No problem whatsoever. But that doesn't make it legal for a Christian. Amen. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's this kind of an example of this. The city of Corinth, we've talked about this in our class recently. The city of Corinth was one of those cities that was located on a path that a lot of people traveled. So it had a lot of cultures that kind of combined it there. And it had a lot of things going for it. It was kind of like Las Vegas in that they had, you know, a lot of things, prostitution, all of that was considered legal and even encouraged. A lot of it was even considered religious, for that matter. But Paul is talking here, and I'll start with verse 9, but kind of focus on verse 12. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. A lot of these people, they were in that environment. They were participating in all these things that were perfectly legal in Corinth. Now, it wasn't a problem, you know, but they're Christians. And these things are not things that Christians should do. In verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So in other words, the power of that Corinth, of that area, that city, Corinth, he's not going to be brought under that power, because just like if I was to go to Nevada, and I'd say, oh, I'm in Nevada. Well, I can just do anything I want to. I'm in Nevada. I'm not breaking any laws. No. Paul's saying just the opposite. It might be lawful, but it's not expedient. He goes on to say, meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So, as a spiritual delight, now this is another avenue by which the devil might come to us. A lot of times you might have a brother or sister in the church they're confident, they're strong, and they know their Bible. They know their Bible front and back. That doesn't entitle them to use that to harm a young Christian who's not as savvy. And I say that because if we look at the example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this was a situation where it was a normal practice for these Corinthians to sacrifice animals. And once they sacrifice animals, you would have all this meat left over. And what do you do with it? Well, they'd take it to the market, and they'd sell it there at a discount. So later on, there'd be people that would buy that very same meat. They'd take it home and eat it. What happens here is that you've got a situation where there's nothing wrong with buying that meat, you know, because after all, it's offered to the idol. What does an idol mean to a Christian? It's nothing. You know, we don't regard idols. But where the problem came in here was a situation where there would be a weak Christian, and that weak Christian would say, I can't touch that meat because it was offered to an idol. But then a strong Christian would say, it's just meat. I mean, go ahead and eat it. It's just meat. It's no different than any other meat. But then a weak Christian is thinking, well, if I'm eating of this meat, then I'm kind of giving some kind of honor to this idol. And this, you know, it could be a teaching moment, but a lot of, in this particular situation, we had Christians, the Christians were doing that in front of their weaker brethren and were causing them to stumble. They would have their conscience compromised. And you can actually sin by compromising your conscience. If you feel you are sinning to the point that, you know, if you do it anyway and you say it's a sin, then to you, it's sin. So they were causing their weaker brethren to fall, to fail. And that is a way that Satan can even approach us in the church that we have to be aware of. And as the song that we sing sometime on page 41, you know, what shall it profit? You know, we can probably say, you know, I'm strong and whatever, and that's good. But ultimately, we have to think of our brother. Sometimes the devil comes to us as a flattering invitation. In Proverbs chapter 7, we have the account here. And this is some lengthy reading. I'm going to kind of read through this real quickly here. Proverbs 7, verse 4. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones I discerned one among the youths, a young man void of understanding, passing through the streets near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait for in every corner. So she called him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows. In other words, saying, I've already repented. I've already, you know, I'm clear here. Therefore, I came forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry and carved works with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much first speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an oxen goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and knowing not that it is for his life. So a lot of times we are enticed of our own lust, and that's how the devil approaches us, and that's how the devil gains us. Contrary to this young man that I just read about, we have an example of another young man, Joseph. Joseph, he had almost the same situation. But Joseph had a different reaction. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 to 12, we see here, in verse 6, it talks about Joseph, that he had everything under his, a lot of things under his charge, that the master of the house had trusted him. And in verse 10, that we see that the woman of the house, that she had desires for Joseph, and she would entreat him day and after day, trying to get him to lay with her. Joseph, being a righteous man, he did not succumb to her advances. And in the process, he ran, and even though she had hold of his robe, he left his robe, running away. Now you think, okay, that's a good example of what a Christian should do. But in typical fashion, the devil, just like the lion, has a multifaceted plan. You know, you might get away from one little thing, but hey, he's got a few things, you know, in way. And in this particular case, the master's wife lied. She told her husband that this Hebrew had tried to come there to defile her. So as a result, you know, Joseph doing the right thing, you know, still he's cast into prison. But if, as we read a little further in verses 21 through 23, we can see that God is never going to forsake us. You know, we might have our ups and downs, and this has been a theme throughout what I'm saying. It's not going to be an easy trek for us. We're going to have ups and downs. Amen. We see here that even though he was in prison, God showed that he was profitable, and then he did profit even while in prison. Later on, we see that the Lord made Joseph second only to Pharaoh. Because after a while, it came that he was released, and then he was reinstated. So what we can take from this is that, you know, things, you might do the right thing, and you might suffer as a result of that. But, you know, the theme is to look a little bit further into the future. Sometimes the devil may even try to attribute his work to God. And we do this all the time. James chapter 1, it says, "Let no man say when I am tempted," or when he is tempted, "that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man." Amen. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You know, have you ever had a situation? This, you know, a lot of us, and I can say me too, well, you might have lost a loved one, and you'll be thinking, well, why did God take my loved one? God had nothing to do with that. You know, that was all as a result of Genesis and the Garden of Eden. All that, that's when the devil from the beginning was a liar. Devil from the beginning, a murderer. It's, we try to attribute the work of Satan to God. We can't do that. Amen. We should really, you know, kind of look to Job as a pattern. You know, when we look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see that Job was a man who had a lot of riches. He had everything that you could ask for. But then, a little bit later, in Job chapter 1, verse 13, reading on to Job chapter 2, verse 8, you see that all this that he had was taken from him. His wealth, his children, his animals, everything is stripped from him, even his health. And when we read in Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job never attributed this plight that he was, situation that he was receiving to God. He never attributed it to God. He said, nope, God is good. But later on, we see in Job chapter 40 and on to chapter 41, we can read there and we can see just how awesome and powerful God is when God is talking with Job. And, you know, God, in a sense, says that, you know, you can't question my purposes. You know, you have no right to question my purpose because God is God. Amen. We see, of course, later in the latter days, Job chapter 42, verses 12 through 7, in the latter days, Job was better off than he was at the very beginning. And this is another case of enduring. And that's part of the theme here, enduring, not to give up. Finally, the devil comes at you sideways. Now you find that, here it goes, sideways. This is also from that movie that I was talking about, Serenity. That's their verbiage. You know, there's a scene in this movie where a character that they call the preacher, and he was kind of like a father figure to the hero or the main character in this show. And the main character was transporting a person that this evil empire wanted to kill. They wanted to get rid of them. They wanted them to stop. But he was transporting them from one place to another. And as a result, this evil empire, they destroyed this whole outpost where this preacher was, killed every man, woman, and child. And of course, when the hero, or the main character, arrives there, the preacher's just hanging on. He's mortally injured. And he's telling him, you know, you've got to believe. He's been telling him and preaching this all the time because he's the preacher. You know, of course, it's all kind of worldly and everything like it, just the theme of that. But the thing that he said, this enemy that's coming for you, the same enemy that's killed me and all these people, he said, he's going to come at you sideways. And I was thinking, sideways? What is he talking about? Sideways? You know, so, and you got to think about it. Rather than saying indirectly, this is how the devil, this is how a lion, this is how all of these things approach us. When you think about it, if you see the devil coming directly at you head on, what are you going to do? You're going to be ready for fight or fright. A fight, either flight, basically. You're going to be ready to run, or you're going to be ready to do battle, because you see him. He's coming right at you. If you know the devil's behind you, you're going to be looking over your shoulder. You're going to be kind of stepping up your pace. You're going to make sure that you keep some distance between that devil or that thing that's coming after you. But when the devil comes at you sideways, it's one of those situations that he just kind of lulls you into a sense of false security. And that's the way lion prides like to hunt. If you're out you look at some of these films where you see the animals, usually they're at a watering hole and they're just enjoying themselves. You know, there's plenty of water there, it's cool water, they're enjoying the grass and everything like that. The lions are there, they're in the distance. All those animals, they know the lions are there. They look. They'll look, they'll say, there's a lion over there, I see him, you know. But they're going to go ahead and drink. They're enjoying themselves. They linger there, you know, because, hey, it's good water, and, you know, I might not see water if I leave this place for quite a while. And, of course, they get comfortable. That's kind of like a Christian. When a Christian gets in a place where he really shouldn't be, you know, you tend to linger. You know, it's good. You say, I know this is a bad place. I know that some danger here, but, hey, I can see, you know, I can see. But what happens, you get lulled into that sense of false security. That water tastes so good, and you're comfortable. You're no longer hot, you're comfortable. That lion, you know, he's studying, he's looking, he said, well, this is my time. He just kind of gets down a little low, he gets a little closer, stops, and you look, where did that lion go? And then he gets a little bit closer. All right, well, maybe he left. Next thing you know, you got a lion charging at you. And it's too late then. You can dart, you can run. You might escape one lion, but there's going to be another one. They're waiting for you. So this is the most dangerous scenario for a Christian. And it's one of the scenarios that overtakes most Christians. Once again, the devil may also use your friend or family to snare you. You know, sometimes, you know, the devil might overtake a friend, and you care for the friend naturally, but in trying to rescue that friend, you actually go into an environment where you should not go. And this is another situation similar to just the one I described. The devil can use anything and anyone as a tool. Sometimes we fall into the snare of being arrogant. We think that we're too strong to fall, and that's one of the other good things that the devil looks forward to. Like the lion, once again, the devil like the pride of lion, in his normal mode of attack, does several things. Now, he'll pick a victim. He surrounds the victim from multiple vantage points. He's going to make sure that he's successful. And, you know, one time, you know, once that lion comes at you, you might think, oh, I've made it. I've gotten away from this one lion. There will probably be one in the wings waiting. Finally, as I close this, when you talk about things like scenes from nature, you know, it's amazing how scenes from nature mimic spiritual themes. And I think there's a purpose behind this. I think the Lord has made it such that we cannot stand before God and say, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know that, you know, this was the way I should go. We don't have an excuse. We can look at all of the things that occur naturally in nature and how they proceed. Now, I mentioned the roaring lion earlier and how final that sound. And I think some of you in this audience might have seen this viral video on the internet. And I don't recommend that you look at all these videos and stuff on the internet, because some of them can do harm to your computer. But this one in particular kind of caught my eye. And I didn't really know, you know, the outcome of it or anything. I just kind of got like a glimpse of it. And I said, it was one of those when I looked at it and I was kind of plastered to looking at the screen. I couldn't really tear myself away from it. But it's called Battle at Kruger. And if you do have access to a computer, be careful, of course, when you do try to search for it. But it is a video worth watching. And I say that, I'm going to try to paint this picture for you. This battle at Kruger actually is through the lens of a tourist. And Kruger is like a national park in South Africa where the animals they roam freely. They're in their natural habitat. So we have these tourists. They're going through and they're filming it. And you see through the viewfinder of this tourist, he's kind of panning and looking at things. You see the river, and you see the green grass that's close to the river because all the water supplying all the nutrients it needs. And then he pans out, and then you see all the tall brown grass that's dried up because it's hot. And then he pans a little farther, and then you see all this brown grass. And then you notice something just barely. It's a little bitty round thing. And look close, it's a lion. You say, huh, it's a lion. He's crouched it out. I didn't even recognize it. And you look close, oh, there's a couple of more. And then, you know, he pans across, and then he looks, and then there's these water buffalo. And they're just strolling kind of nonchalantly, you know. They don't realize that they're lions, the direction they're heading. And it's kind of strange. It's like one of the older water buffaloes. And I'll call him elder water buffalo. He's kind of strolling ahead. He's leading the rest of the group there. And he doesn't really see it at first. And then he gets to the point and he stops and he kind of does a double take. And then he immediately bolts back. He's directing a whole group of them to run. Let's get out of here. They're following as best they can. But unfortunately, there's this calf, one of the young, like, you know, a babe in Christ, you might say, that's not able to keep up. One of the lionesses swatted. They kind of fall down the bank of that river into the water. And you think, well, maybe he might get away in the water. No, this lion's got a good grasp on this little calf's neck. And you think, well, he might not make it. And then you think, well, okay, maybe there's got to be something good out of this. But then another lion comes. He latches onto this calf's neck. And you think, oh, he's gone. And at this point, I'm thinking, well, maybe I've seen enough of this. I know how it's going to end, so there's no point in even lingering on this. But I couldn't turn it off. So I sat there and I said, well, that poor fellow, I hope he just, you know, dies quickly. And just out of nowhere, an alligator latches on the back of this thing, and you've got a tug of war between alligators, possibly one or two, and they're pulling on this thing, lions at his neck, alligators at his legs, and you're thinking, oh, can this get any worse? This poor thing. And, of course, you know, the congregation, they've scattered. They're gone. You know, all this turmoil, they're out of there. And you think, well, okay, I can't turn this off. I've got to see how this ends anyway. So these lions, they win this tug of war. They pull this poor calf up back into the ground, and it's, by this time it's about four or five of them there, and they're probably working with this poor calf. The calf is screaming, and I was thinking, this is just, well, but in fairness, all animals are God's creatures. They do what they're designed to do. And we can't equate evilness to a particular animal just because he does what he does. But we know the nature of these animals, and that's why they're painted in the Bible as they are. You know, the nature of the lion, the nature of the serpent. We hear things about the devil being a serpent. And we hear that we should be wise as serpents, for that matter. So we can hear the connotation of a serpent being evil or good, because it is an animal created by God. But getting back to this story, I'm thinking, this poor calf, he's a goner. But out of nowhere, you look, they pan again, and this whole congregation of water buffalo have circled these lions. And they have nowhere to go. The water's behind them. They've got a circle, an arch of water buffalo. And then you see, you know, like that older elder buffalo, out of nowhere, he comes, he gores one of those lions, tosses him about several feet in the air. When he hits the ground, he's out of there. And the buffalo's right behind him, chasing him. This emboldens that entire congregation. That congregation, they start challenging and charging these lions. The lions are fighting back. They're not going to give up what they've got in their grasp. And these water buffalo eventually drive these lions off one by one. And then, out of amazement, this calf stands up and walks back to the herd. And I look at that and I say, you know, it takes you the full gamut of emotions, you know, when you see something like that. And I kind of go through that just to kind of point out a few things here. As this video unwinds, you think that calf is a goner. But you see the herd comes to the rescue. The thing that stands out, that calf did not give up. All throughout that, he knew he was in trouble, but he was calling. He said, I need help. We see that the congregation, you know, that herd, they showed up. They showed concern, and they delivered that calf from the jaws of the lion. There's always has to be one bold person, you know. In this particular case, it was that elder water buffalo that was leading him to begin with. He showed courage, and he emboldened the entire herd. And that's the way we should think of our congregation today. It doesn't take like all of us as one concerted group, but there's got to be at least one person that starts something, that puts things, implements things, and that's the whole thing behind it. The takeaway here is, of course, babe in Christ, they might be an easy target for the devil. If you fall into the grasp of the devil, fight. Call out for help. The congregation should not be timid when they see somebody in danger. Each one of us, we should be an individual example for battle, and of course others will join us. And you may deliver a person who you think is a goner from the grip of the devil. It's quite possible tonight, you know, there might be someone here in this audience, you know, they might think that they're, you know, water above their head, they've got a couple of lions around their neck, and they've got alligator or crocodile pulling at their flanks right now. You know, as long as you got breath in your body, as long as you're alive, you know, there's a possibility that you can be saved.
Amen.
We serve an awesome God, a God that's merciful and caring. And James 4:7-8 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee, just as those lions. They resisted, that lion fled. Draw nigh unto God, and God will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Of course, the devil may approach us in many ways. The examples that I presented here are just a few. The most important question is, how are you preparing for the devil's attack? In a way of invitation, in order to put on Christ, you must hear the word of God. You must believe the word of God. You must repent of your sins as complete change. Once You do that, you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be of the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for our sins.
Amen.
We must be baptized, immersed, buried with Christ, to arise a new creature in Christ. And after that, we have to continue in the graces. We have to do all the things that add. We have to grow. That's the whole thing behind our purpose on this earth, is to preach the gospel and to grow individually. If God doesn't want a perfect person from the get-go. He wants a person that's striving for perfection. He knows you may not be able to achieve perfection, but he wants you to strive for it. So how does the devil come at you? How does he come at you? As we together stand, if there's anyone who's subject to the invitation in any way, please come forward.